We're going to continue where we left off this morning then. As we continue to examine Isaiah 53, I'm not going to reread the passage again, but we left off at verse 8. We've seen the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah has given here. We've seen that not only does he show what perhaps man saw as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, but the reason behind it, and also starts to develop the doctrine that is behind the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that are really telling to us here is that once again we see, although man was responsible for the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking his sins upon him, yet it was the eternal purpose of God that this would take place. And so what often looks like a mess on the part of man, God uses and works through in order to accomplish his divine will. In verse 8 and 9, we continue to see the cutting off of the Messiah. In beginning of verse 8, Isaiah's lament continues. When I say a lament, you can see the sadness of Isaiah when he describes the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. It continues in verse 8 with Isaiah saying that he was taken from prison and from judgment. We talk about, obviously we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was led from prison. He was led from judgment. And he was led to the hill to be crucified. But Isaiah also has in mind here the fact that Jesus Christ was never given a righteous judgment. In Luke 23, verses 14 through 18, we see that the trial was a fraud. It was a scam. It was wicked. Pilate himself, after he examines Jesus, finds no wrong in him. So we talk about Jesus taken from prison and from judgment. We see that he was robbed, really, if you will, of a fair trial, of a just trial, of just judgment. In fact, the one who had counseled the Jews to judge not according to appearance but to righteous judgment is victimized, if you will, by the unrighteous judgment that takes place here. The unrighteousness of the Lord Jesus' judgment is seen in verses 14 through 18. After Pilate has called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, and then we see in verse 14, he said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. So he's one that leads the people astray. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So your accusations are false, they are baseless. Herod also has examined them. Look at verse 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, so he had caused a riot, an uproar, and had murdered someone, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And yet we know, as you continue to go through this, they did not care that there was found no fault, no guilt in the Lord Jesus. And instead, they desired him to be put to death on the basis of their false and proven false accusation. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was given no righteous judgment. It was taken from him. He was denied righteous judgment, and he was taken from there to be cut off. Now the cutting off of the Lord Jesus was inadvertently prophesied by the high priest Caiaphas in John chapter 11. So if you look at John chapter 11, John is the only, the Apostle John is the only one who records this account here. Look at verse 49. As a result of a meeting that's called together by the Pharisees and chief priests, who are concerned that they are going to lose their grip on the people, they're going to lose their authority over the people, that the Romans are going to come in and are going to crush them. 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now Caiaphas here was not speaking as if he were to prophesy, at least not willingly prophesying. Caiaphas' point here was it would be better for one man to die, it would be better for Jesus to die, than for the Romans to come in and to destroy all our nations. In other words, as they continue to go on, they take counsel in order to put Jesus to death. But in Caiaphas saying that it was expedient or it was better for Jesus to die, he is inadvertently prophesying about the vicarious or the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be cut off. Isaiah asks, who shall declare his generation? That is, he implied there would be none left to speak of Jesus. There would be none left to recount his life and his work. There would be no posterity, no seed, no descendants to follow him. It was a question that Isaiah asked that was really along the lines of his first question, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord? And that's why he's saying here, he's taken from prison and from judgment. Those things were denied him. He was led from them in order to be put to death. When he says, who shall declare his generation? He's asking, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to be cut off here, who is going to be left to speak of him? Who is going to be left to follow him? Is he going to be given a seed? Is he going to be given descendants? The interpretation of this question is best understood by the answer to it. Although it's not immediately given here. Look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 11. Now Jeremiah is speaking of himself here primarily, and yet one cannot look at this verse without seeing in it that Jeremiah is also prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 11 verse 19, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. We've already seen language like that in Isaiah 53. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living. So here we have again the parallel both to the being led as a lamb to the slaughter, also as being cut off out of the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. So when Isaiah asks, who shall declare his generation, he is in essence asking, who is going to remember his name? What memory is there going to be of him, because he is going to be cut off out of the land of the living? The answer to Isaiah's question is not found in this verse. So who is going to remember? But it is found as you go on through the rest of the chapter. For example, if you drop down to verse 10, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who shall declare his generation? No, when he has completed his offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Not only shall someone declare his generation, but he shall actually have a generation that shall follow him. Look at Psalm 22, verse 30. Psalm 22, another psalm that prophesies of the sufferings and death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, verse 30 concludes, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So it is that Isaiah asks this question here, lamenting still the cutting off of the Messiah, but seeing, as it were, the curtain slowly pulled back further and further so that one understands the eternal purposes of God in offering up the Son of God as a sacrifice and atonement for sin. Who shall declare his generation? Well, we have the answer to that in verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. We are reminded that his unmerited suffering involved being cut off out of the land of the living, that his being stricken was for the transgression of the people. The Lord is speaking here, and that's what he says here. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression, God says, Jehovah says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah had earlier included himself in the transgressors. Now God is speaking here to speak of his people who had transgressed against him, and so Messiah was cut off out of the land of the living. Let this remind us again that the the merit or the what we deserve for our sin is to be cut off out of the land of the living and to have our name remembered no more. The striking of the Messiah finds a similar earlier mention in verse 4, where man's view of the Savior was that he was stricken or wounded by God. Here we see the purpose of the striking of the Messiah. It was for the transgression of the people. Now God emphasizes again that those who saw him as stricken by God must realize that he was stricken for their sin, not for his own. That he suffered for their sin, not for his own. It is striking, isn't it, that those for whom Christ suffered because of their sins often claim to follow the sinless one while remaining in bondage to their sin. He was stricken for their sin, and yet they continue to follow after their sin, many times while professing the name of Christ. What a sad truth. Here the focus is put squarely on Israel. In the context, this is the people to whom this chapter is especially addressed, but as we saw earlier from 52 verse 15, it extended not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, indicating that the substitutionary atonement was for all of mankind. Mankind deserved to be cut off from life. Mankind deserved to be stricken by the Lord. Mankind deserved not to be remembered in the land of the living, but to be blotted out. And so it is that Bildad says in Job chapter 18 that was the portion of the wicked. Job chapter 18. What is it that should happen to the wicked? What is it that the wicked deserve? What will happen to the wicked? In 18 verse 5, we know that Bildad is speaking about the wicked. The light of the wicked shall be put out. He continues to talk about what is going to happen to the wicked. And when you get to verses 16 and 17, you see his roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth. So of the wicked, who shall declare his generation? No one. He will be remembered no more, and he shall have no name in the street. So Isaiah sees the Messiah being cut off, and he says, who is going to declare his generation? And yet we know that because he was stricken for the transgression of God's people, that he will see his seed. Isaiah goes on to say that the Lord Jesus makes his grave with the wicked. Hung on either side of the Savior were two thieves called two malefactors. When you look at them, you see that their behavior, certainly initially, we know one repented, but certainly at the outset, their behavior initially was to despise Jesus and to mock him as well. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That is, the thieves that were with him threw that at him, if you will, by mocking him. So even those who were justly condemned to die, and certainly that's what one of the thieves said later on. He says, we have been condemned justly, but this man did nothing wrong. But even the thieves who were rightfully condemned to die despised the Savior, the one who is carrying upon his back their sins. He made his grave with the wicked. The Bible also says he made his grave with the rich in his death. The Hebrew word for death there is actually a plural word, as if to say the rich in his deaths. Speaking certainly of taking upon himself the chastisement of the world, the deaths that were deserved by all those who have now had victory through the Lord Jesus Christ over death. The idea here about him making his grave with the wicked, or not with the wicked, but specifically about the rich in his death, and we know that that's referring to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, But the idea here is that mankind had rejected and despised the Lord Jesus Christ so much. They wanted nothing to do with him. They did not esteem him. They found no beauty in him. The only thing they desired for him was to be cut off. They desired for him to be seen as though God had stricken him, smitten him, to be afflicted, to find no beauty in him. And even with all of this, they would have been perfectly happy if, as he had died, there was no remembrance of him. And yet, Isaiah notes here that because the Lord Jesus had done no violence, because he had no deceit in his mouth, so God honors him upon his death, the sacrifice having been completed, sins having been atoned for on the cross. And there's many today, it's certainly a popular teaching, I think, in many circles today to say that Jesus went to hell for 3 days in order to take upon himself the judgment of the world. But the judgment on sin finished on the cross, which is why Jesus said, "It is finished." It's also why Jesus said to the thief that had repented, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus did not go down into hell. Instead, he certainly went to the grave, but he went up to be in paradise with the thief. And we have a reference here to the fact that although mankind despised Jesus, yet his sacrifice having been made complete, having atoned for sin, which he had set out to do, having borne the shame, having endured the cross and the suffering there, yet God the Father honors the Son in that even though man perhaps would have been perfectly happy if Jesus had not even been buried, yet God granted for him to be given an honorable burial. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We are continually reminded, as in almost every other verse, that the suffering of the Savior was not for himself, but rather for others. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9, verse 26, that after, let's turn there. Daniel 9, verse 26. Where Daniel prophesies of the cutting off of the Messiah. And after 62 weeks, so that's 62 weeks, understanding that those were heptads or 7-year periods, so the weeks, each week they're referring to 7 years. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. It was not the violence done by Jesus or the deceit spoken by Jesus that caused him to make his grave with the wicked or the rich in his death. We're reminded once again that the suffering of the Savior was not for himself, but it was for others. It was not his deceit which nailed him to the cross. It was not his violence which hung him there to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for our deceit. It was for our violence. Again, do we glory in such things? And I just use these as two examples here, having a conversation with somebody earlier this past week who said, well, you don't have a TV. What do you find wrong with the TV? And I said, there's nothing wrong with the television set by itself. It's what's on there. Why would I want to glory in those things that glorify violence? Why would I want to glory in things that glorify all sorts of other sins when it was my sin, it was my deceit, it was my violence, it was your sin, your violence that put Jesus Christ on the cross? How could I continue to glory in those things or find entertainment in those things or satisfaction and pleasure in those things? Peter applies this passage, as we've already looked at, to our own need to willingly endure wrongful suffering. But now Isaiah pulls back the curtain all the way. Now we see the glorious hope of salvation and the purpose behind all of this come into full view in verses 10 through 12, understanding the atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf, the chastisement that he bore for our peace, the healing that we obtained through his stripes, through his bruising, through his wounding. In verses 10 through 12. And this gives us then also the glorification of the Savior. Verses 10 through 12 reveal to us the eternal purpose of God's plan. The suffering was described as occurring at the hands of men, and they are accountable for their actions, and they will be judged accordingly, and yet the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was not by accident. When Isaiah asks the question, Lord, who hath believed? And then he follows that with a description of the evidence that many would not believe and that they would willingly participate in the suffering, the affliction, and the death of the Savior, or inflicting those things upon him, is answered with a final pulling back of the curtain in verses 10 through 12. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was not an accident. The suffering of Jesus at the hands of men, the suffering of the Son of God at the hands of men, was due to the pleasure of the Father. Not because he hated him, but rather because he loved him, the Son having gone willingly and voluntarily as part of the eternal purpose of God. Jesus did not die because man sinned. It was not something that was arranged after man had sinned. It was something that was arranged from the foundation of the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again, verses 19 and 20. We read that this morning, for as much as ye know, in verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an accident, nor can we say that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily the result of man inflicting it upon him. But instead we see that he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. We see a reference to the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought of God. This wasn't something God did as a result of man's sin. This was God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 8, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ again, to say that God had delivered him up. You think about the testimony of Scripture that we have such a consistent doctrinal presentation of salvation, whether you're talking about Isaiah over 700 years before Christ or the Apostle Paul writing perhaps 30 to 40 years after the birth of Christ. So a span of 800 years to see consistent harmony in doctrine. Romans 8 verse 32, Paul reaffirms what Isaiah has said about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ being the pleasure of the Father in order to make atonement for sin. Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered up his own Son, and it was for the salvation of mankind. Isaiah addresses God the Father here when he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days, or he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord had put him to grief, but the Lord Jesus was going to become an offering for sin, and when that was accomplished, he was going to see his seed. The question, who shall declare his generation, is going to be answered here. He shall see his seed. All of the sacrifices, all of the sin offerings, all of them point to the sacrifice that excelled them all. When we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, we talk about the excellence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He made his soul an offering for sin. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So the temple that was here on earth was not the real temple. It was simply a picture of God's heavenly temple. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin, by the sacrifice of himself. made an offering for sin. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus Christ made an offering for sin. Isaiah goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. And he refers here to the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 1, verse 18. I think this passage really speaks to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself an offering for sin, and that after that, he prolonged his days. And the prolonging of those days is to eternity. Jesus says to John here, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He shall prolong his days. He was alive. He made his soul an offering for sin, and now he shall prolong his days. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Gabriel appears to Mary, and speaking about Jesus, he says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall prolong his days. What we find when we look at Isaiah 53 verse 10 is that it directly corresponds to some of the questions raised by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 8. If you look at the chapter again and you compare verses 8 and verse 10, you see that there are some distinct parallels. For example, in Isaiah 53 verse 8, Isaiah questions, who shall declare his generation? And he answers it in 53 verse 10 to say, who shall declare his generation? He shall see his seed. In verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, but in verse 10, he shall prolong his days. In verse 8, he was stricken for the transgressions of God's people, but in verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him so that he would atone for the sins of his people, but now the Lord's pleasure is going to prosper in his hand. We see this, for example, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 through 11. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. So here we have him having humbled himself, having become obedient unto death, even as Isaiah says in verse 12, of having poured out his soul unto death. But he's humbled himself to this point, and now his days are going to be prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See how Paul describes this when he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He would be given a kingdom without end. We find in verse 11 the accomplishment of his sufferings. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus would look upon the suffering that he endured. He would look upon the labor that he had expended, the work, the agony that he had gone through, and he would be satisfied by it. He would be pleased by it. Why was that? Because the justification of many would take place as a result of his atonement for sin. The reconciliation of God and man would take place. The peace would be achieved between man and God. And so Isaiah goes on to say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is not referring to the personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather referring to the knowledge of or about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his knowledge, as in the knowledge of him. And you see this in John chapter 17. John 17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer to the Father, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It would be through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not merely a head knowledge, but an absolute knowledge, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as revealed in the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul also reiterates what is said by Jesus in John chapter 17. Philippians 3, verse 8, the knowledge of Christ is what brings justification. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. And so the Father is still speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, both man and God. Their justification, the justification of those who would be justified, their being accounted righteousness, came directly through his substitutionary death, through his vicarious atonement. They were made righteous not by their works, not by anything they did, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were made righteous because their sins were imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to them. And then finally, we come to the reward for his sufferings in verse 12. The Father, still speaking of the Son, says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was seen as a victory. We know that as a result of his victory over death and over hell, we know that he has a kingdom over which he shall reign, a kingdom that has no end. And so there is a victory here. And so we have language that describes the dividing of spoil, the conquering that has taken place here. The exaltation of the Savior is in view. And Paul speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 2. We talk about dividing the spoil with the strong or having a portion among the great here in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's back up here a little bit. Let's go to verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul is quoting Psalm 8 here. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. A portion with the great, dividing the spoil with the strong, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, so there's the portion divided with the great, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, quoting from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, quoting Isaiah. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when God the Father says that he would give him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong, we see that that has taken place through the conquering of death, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will have. Here also, though, we see that he has poured out his soul unto death. And this is another reason for God having exalted him, giving him a name above every other name, that at his name every knee should bow. The word soul there is that same Hebrew word we've talked about before. It is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means life. So it's a general term that's used here. And what we find, for example, when we turn to Leviticus chapter 17, is that the shedding of blood is described in a similar fashion. So he's poured out his soul, or he's poured out his life unto death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This is something that is taught from the very beginning of Genesis, and it continues on. The blood was not to be eaten. or drunk. It was not to be consumed in any way. And so when a sacrifice was to be offered, this is what was to take place. Look at verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. Why? Because it pictured the Lord pouring out his own life, pouring out his own soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. The malefactors hung on either side of him. And yet we also know, and this is the most powerful part, I think, of this passage, was his intercession. Summing up everything that had taken place in the chapter, the intercession that he made for the transgressors. We know that this began already on the cross, and you see this in Luke chapter 22. Where you find it in the parallel accounts, where he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to intercede was to come between two people, to speak on behalf of one to another. And in this case, to intercede was to speak on behalf of man to God. And Jesus does so, praying to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Interceding on their behalf, interceding on the behalf of those sinners whose sins he bore on the cross. And then Hebrews gives us this amazing comfort about the Lord's intercessory work, which we find in Hebrews chapter 7. In verses 22 and 25, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Again, speaking of the exalted high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, so much better than the Levitical priesthood. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, his work, going on behalf of sinners to the Father, was far superior, infinitely superior to any of the Levitical priests, because they died. They could no longer intercede on the behalf of sinners. And in fact, they had to offer up for their own sins. But Jesus never had to do that. So his priesthood is unchangeable. There was no change to it. No death would interrupt it. His intercession would continue. And so it is that by his intercession, he has justified many. Made intercession for the transgressors. So God reveals what begins as a question to say, Lord, who hath believed? To say, Lord, nobody's believing. Look at the suffering that is taking place on the part of the Messiah here, to go through this chapter and see that the suffering that occurred at the hands of men was by the design of God, and it was done so that man could be redeemed, to where we get to the end of the chapter and we see that God has not only granted the exaltation of the Savior, but granted that many would become sons of salvation, would become brethren of Christ as well. What a glorious and tremendous way of salvation is revealed for us in Isaiah 53. And that leads us to consider two things, perhaps others as well, but specifically two things. And first of all, that the only way of righteousness is laid out here. There is no way of righteousness that can be attained by man in his own efforts. Very clearly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the only way for those sins to be taken care of was by the Lord laying the iniquity of us all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is only by grace through faith, and that's seen so vividly in what is described in this chapter as the need for and the promise of a vicarious atonement, an atonement in our place by Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also see the tremendous cost of sin. May we never forget it. We see its burden upon the Savior. We see the price that he had to pay for our redemption from it, and the horror of it in causing mankind to despise their King, their Creator, and their Savior. We sing that song, and I mentioned that last week, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly. May that never be said of us, that we think of sin but lightly, when we come back to this passage and we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could be washed from our sins, so that we could be healed, to see what it looked like for him to carry our sins upon us, him who had known no sin, him who was separate from sinners.